If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20? We've been studying on powerful words in the Bible. And Sunday morning we looked at the word salvation. It is a word that is used very often incorrectly. And we're always going back to the biblical definition because the world's always throwing up something that's counterfeit. And we're going to be looking at the Bible again tonight regarding the definition, because the Bible gives us the right one. But when you're talking with somebody else about salvation, and let's say their need for salvation, and you know that they're lost, most often they're going to say, yeah, but I don't believe the Bible is the authority. And what I've done, I'm not saying this is the only way to do it. There are probably many ways. But I've said, well, that's okay. That's your opinion. I want you to listen to mine. And then at the end of our lives, let's see who's right. And at least it plants a seed. You're not going to win any arguments with morons. There's just no way. So many people out there have a weird sense of right and wrong. They have no logic, no reasoning to them. Some of you may have heard the scandal on the halftime commercial for Doritos. And in that, by the way, I didn't see the game, but I heard about the commercial. The commercial has a woman getting a sonogram. She's expecting. And her husband's standing by her, eating a bag of Doritos. And the sonogram shows the baby inside trying to get to the Doritos. Well, along comes a quote-unquote pro-choice group, in other words, pro-abortion group. And they really got upset about this because their statement was, this humanizes the fetus. Now, what is so strange is that these are the same people who got legislation passed that gives a 5-year prison term and a $5,000 fine if a person kills a turtle egg. Now, where's the reasoning? It's prison time and a fine for destroying a turtle egg, but you can abort a human baby and there's nothing wrong with it. Where's the logic? What I'm getting at is these people really don't have very much logic. They don't have any reasoning. They've done an awful lot of polls over the past several weeks, going to college campuses especially. And this is a heavy concentration of morons. I'm talking about the teaching staff, too. And you have this heavy concentration of people that are asked questions like, why do you want to vote for Hillary Clinton? And they'll stand there and give their Simpson routine, and they just don't know how to answer. And then the interviewer very often had to prod them and say, is it because she's a woman? Ah, yeah, that's why. And so these people really don't have the ability to reason logically. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because without the drawing of the Holy Spirit, without Him being involved to stir their hearts, to create in them the ability to think once, they're not going to get saved. So we have to pray and pray hard for anybody we're witnessing to who comes across with these idiotic ideas. Well, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. Well, what do you base that on? Well, it's filled with contradictions. All right, tell me one. Well, I know it is. I've read them. In what book? Was it that one in Hezekiah chapter 3? And they'll agree with you. Yeah, I think that was the one. Which just shows, you know, where they're coming from. I'm leading up to the fact that when it comes to Bible definitions, and you're trying to bring people to an understanding that God wants them to have, it is very, very difficult because you're fighting against the definitions of the world that people have accepted, and they have allowed these things to overwhelm them. The Bible talks about the darkness of this world. Now, is there any reason to believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell? Is there any reason? And, you know, you can talk to people and try to get them to understand that they won't. Here's where the power of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit have to be involved. Because your logic, your reasoning is not going to do it. Every individual has a window of opportunity for salvation. Like the Scripture says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Doesn't say always will dwell with men. Does not say will always contend with men. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 6, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man in that he's flesh. And so you're going to have people out there in this world who just off the beginning will tell you, look, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe it's written by God. And yet say, okay, that's your opinion. Now I want you to listen to mine. I just heard yours. Hear mine. And they have some sense that, well, maybe I ought to listen for 30 seconds. So you've got to get a lot in. And when they say, I can't believe that a loving God would allow for war, can't believe that a loving God would allow for babies to have birth defects, I can't believe that a loving God would allow my aunt so-and-so to die such a horrible death. And this is their logic. This is their reasoning. And so when you say that a loving God could send people to hell, man, that's gone over the cliff. That is something that startles them, makes them say, well, I'm even going to dig my feet in more because I don't believe the loving God would do that. Well, here in Revelation chapter 15, like I say, we have to go back to the Scripture. Your words don't stick. The Word of God comes with promises. My word shall not return unto me void. So you have to bring these things to them. And verse 15 says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was what? Cast into the lake of fire. Cast into the lake of fire. Well, at this point, who's doing that? The devil? No, because he's being cast in. It is God who is the judge who is bringing about this judgment. Over in John chapter 5, John chapter 5. And again, I think one of the very captivating scientific evidences of life after death comes from some very educated, intelligent men who have witnessed firsthand people coming back from the dead. They were there when it happened. They listened to their words. They heard what was said. They heard what people experienced. And now there are dozens of physicians now writing books, doing movies and various other things because they say, listen, I entered this profession as an agnostic. But after a few times, when somebody comes back from the dead and all their stories coincide with one another and they didn't know one another and they're talking about hellfire or they're talking about heaven and they all interlink, they all have the same story, man, that'll make a convert out of you. And so here we have Scripture that says God sends people into the lake of fire. In John chapter 5, let's take a look at verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, now God says it's going to be a resurrection. And there are only two places you can go. He doesn't mention purgatory in this. And that knocks out the Buddhist idea and the Hindu idea and so on. There are a lot of people who believe, well, you know, if there is life after death, you're going to have to work out your sins. And then once you've paid for them, then you get to go to heaven. No, Jesus says there are only two places. Either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. And he warned constantly about the coming judgment. As a matter of fact, there was no prophet in the Old Testament that spoke about coming judgment more than Jesus did. And this is an important fact that people need to understand. When you're talking to people about their need for Christ, their need for salvation, and they're denying it. They're saying, no, you know, I'm as good as so-and-so. I do this, I do that, and I'm better than these people. You need to acquaint them with the facts. And that is, they're not getting to heaven on the basis of the good that they do. Now, you say, well, there's a resurrection based upon people doing good. Well, there was a young man that came to Jesus one time. And he said, good master, what shall I do to enter into heaven? And into eternal life. And Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good. There is none good but God. He was good. Now, although it's kind of hard to explain this to a lost person, we understand it later on. We are made good because we are in Christ. And when the Father looks at us, he has to look at Jesus first. And Jesus is the one that he sees. So we're hidden in Christ. And God looks and he sees the goodness of Christ. And therefore, that provides for our resurrection into heaven. Kind of a difficult thing to explain to a lost person. But this is something that we need to comprehend. Let's go over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Is there any reason to believe that there's life after death? And if there is, the Bible talks about hellfire. You know, we've had people come to this church, some from cults and some from other groups, and they contend that either there is no hell, or that there is a hell, but when a person is sent there, they get burned up in the first 15 seconds. And then there's nothing left of them. You know, there isn't a whole lot of thought and reason that goes into that. Because if the soul and the spirit are eternal, and you talk to a person like that, and you try to explain it, if they accept the world's definition, then you're in trouble because you'll never win an argument. But you try to explain to them that there are three parts to a person, body, soul, and spirit. And you say, okay, what happens when a believer dies? And they'll say, oh, well, they go to heaven because the soul and spirit, they go on up. And you say, okay, what happens to the body? Well, it deteriorates down here until God gives us a new one. Right on. That's correct. Now, why do you think that when a person is condemned because of their sin and they're sent to hell, that the soul and spirit are burned up? I mean, if the soul and spirit live on when a person goes to heaven, why do you think the soul and spirit doesn't live on when a person goes to hell? And again, they have to pull all sorts of weird ideas out of the world to justify their beliefs. Now, Jesus taught about hell, the reality of it, by using actual examples. And here's where the Jehovah's Witnesses try to mislead people by saying that what we're about to read, or part of it, of what we're about to read is a parable. And it's about the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus taught this for a specific purpose. And that was to answer a question dealing with eternal life. In verse 20, it says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." You don't use names in a parable. Jesus never did. Names are not used in a parable. We're looking at a life situation, not something that was made up just to teach. And if you want to see a Jehovah's Witness say here's what you do. You get them to this section of Scripture, and you ask them, "What does this mean?" "Oh, that's a parable. That's a parable." Okay. I don't believe that, but let's just assume you're right and it's a parable. What a parable is supposed to do what? It's supposed to teach something. Teach a principle. What principle is being taught here? Ask them. What principle is being taught here? Because they don't believe in a literal hell. They don't believe in a literal hell. So if you take the principles that are being taught here, you know, they're left with, I don't know what to say. I know, because I've done this with Jehovah's Witnesses several times. And they all come up short. And, I'm late for an appointment. I got to go. And, you know, that's kind of sad and dishonest, because they don't have an answer for this. Jesus taught by citing accounts of what actually happened to real people. And he taught the reality of hell. What do we have to be saved from? What is salvation for? To remove us from condemnation that would bring us to punishment. Over in verse 22, "Came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Did Jesus teach that there was a hell? Absolutely. Absolutely. So when a person says, "Well, I don't believe the Bible," well, that's your opinion. You're entitled to it. But I want you to hear mine. Mine says that Jesus was always truthful. And Jesus taught that this man went to hell. And over in Revelation, it says that there are going to be people sent into the lake of fire. So we have some clear teaching in Scripture as to why we need salvation. Let's go over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and let's take a look at verse 41. He is speaking to those who are willing to listen. Not everybody is. In verse 41, he says, "Then shall he," he's talking about the Lord, "also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." And we know what Jesus was teaching here. And he points out the reality of everlasting fire preserved for the devil and his angels. Now, I want you to think just a second, because the subject of angels is here. When the rich man died, how did he get to hell? What does that scripture say? The angels carried him to hell. Now think about this. How many of you saw angels today? How many of you can see angels right around in the room? Yet every one of you who are saved, you've got a guardian angel, don't you? Now, either he's playing golf, he stopped off the Dunkin' Donuts or something on the way back, but more than likely he's here. You can't see him. Here is something that lost people have to contend with. When you ask them, do you believe in invisible beings? Most of the people that I've talked to about salvation, strangely enough, even though they don't believe in Jesus, they believe in angelic beings. Now that sounds odd, but at least in my experience, most of them do. Then you ask them, these angelic beings, if you can't see them, how do you know when they're coming for you? How do you know when they're ready to take your soul and spirit into hell? Because you're not going to go down there by yourself. You have to be taken. If you're going to get to heaven, you don't get there by yourself. I mean, did you buy a ticket? Do we have to have an advance reservation? How does this work? God provides the transportation. That's the bottom line. And whether it's to heaven or hell, it's by unseen angels. Now, when a person is near death, we've seen many cases where a person is able to see those angels. When they're sick and they've been sick for a long time, they are able to see them sometimes. But for a lost person who believes in the unseen, knows that it's there, it's kind of a sobering thing. Helps them to think a little bit more, to dig in deeper to the truth, to make them recognize, you know, if an angel was coming for you to take you down to hell, would you be able to see him first and run? Would you be able to get away? You got to get people to think. And that's where lost people have just been brain dead, because they swallow everything that the world tells them. They believe it, and they go for it. There is evidence of the need of salvation. All of us know Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's salvation. The wages of sin is death. Jesus talked about it. It's in the prophets. It's in the Word of God over and over and over again. You can't escape the reality that judgment is real and judgment is coming. Now, some people try to blind their eyes to it. Sooner or later, they're going to have some thoughts about how wrong they were. And hopefully they open their eyes to the reality of what the Bible said. But you see, when you're dealing with people, friends, relatives, neighbors, about their need of salvation, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid to keep quoting Scripture, even though the person says they don't believe it. Because it doesn't make any difference whether they believe it or not. It's still the truth. And somewhere along the line, they're going to catch, hey, well, you know, the Bible is right here. Maybe I ought to give it a second look. It was interesting to me. Some moron came up with this idea that science has always been on the winning side and always has held truth, and that they have put to shame people who believe in the Bible. People who believe in the Bible are ignorant fools, and science has always outshined them. And you know what they quoted? And here's where you know that this person went to public school. They quoted the thing with Galileo, where he came along and said, hey, you know, the sun doesn't go around the earth. The earth goes around the sun. All the planets, they revolve around the sun. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church, they actually had a group of people who were assigned to take in all the latest scientific evidence. You know what the science of the time said? The science of the time said the earth was flat and the earth was carried by four turtles. And I'm sure they had names for them, but that's immaterial now. But it's odd that this person would come up with that argument when all along Galileo, various others, this is something that was well known by Protestants, by people who studied their Bible, believed the Bible. They knew that the earth was round because the Bible says it's round. It talks about the circle of the globe. And they knew because of various scriptures that talk about the earth going around the sun. They knew this because the Bible said it. So who was right? Science? It said that the world was flat? Or the Bible? We have so many areas. You know, people say the Bible is not a science book. Yes, it is. People say, oh, the Bible is not a history book. Yes, it is. Everything that people condemn the Bible for, the Bible is the most truthful book that has ever been written because it is written by the person of truth, God himself. So, yeah, it's just amazing to me how people can just be turned off by you quoting the Bible. But listen, sooner or later, it's going to sink down. Sooner or later, they're going to have a real issue with themselves because they're going to see some of the things that you're quoting from the Bible, things that you're presenting from the Bible, and they're going to have to say, well, I just totally rebel against everything God said or allegedly God said, and I'm going to reject all that and accept this whole changing planetary view that science has today. And they're going to have a battle. But there again, you planted a seed, and they wouldn't have that battle otherwise. They just might win that battle. They just might give their hearts to the Lord. So prayer with the Holy Spirit using the Word can have a definite impact. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, amazing to me, the number of people that do not know what sin is. I'd say in the past maybe 10 years, I come across an increasing number of people that if I ask them if they've ever sinned, they'll tell me no with a straight face. No, I've never sinned. The problem is, in their minds and hearts, they've accepted the world's definition of sin. And that definition is, I've never cut anybody's head off. I've never murdered somebody. I've never created mayhem in a bank and robbed a bank and ended up in prison. I've never done any of that, so therefore I haven't sinned. But if you ask them, have you ever done anything that if you were to do it again, if you had the same situation, that you would not do the same thing again? Well, yeah. I mean, who hasn't? Then you say, well, why was it not sin the first time? Or why was it sin the first time? Explain why you would do it differently. And they come to this thing, well, everybody does it. Hillary Clinton gave that this past week. Somebody brought something up to her that she had done. And she, well, everybody does it. Well, that's what the Bible said. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't matter what the particular sin is. Somebody may have a sin that's different than yours. And it isn't just one sin. It's a collection of sins every day. But let's take a look at 2 Samuel. Even the best of people have committed sin. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. David said unto Nathan, this is after the affair with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. A little bit later over in chapter 24 and verse 17, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Well, the Bible says here's somebody that was righteous. Here's a man that out of all the people living at the time, he was probably the closest to God, David. And David acknowledges sin. So did David have a need to be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Bible makes it very clear. We're all considered sinners by God. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. And you can't understand this unless you've had children. Unless you're blind to the reality of how your children behave. You know, anybody who's had a child and they're observant, they know that that baby, even if that baby cannot speak yet, that baby will lie. That baby will lie. Mothers especially are subjected to a baby's lies. And if a baby gets by with it one time, the baby will keep on doing it again and again and again. You say, how can a baby lie? Well, parents, do children have different cries for different things? Do babies cry one way when they're in pain, cry another way when they're hungry, cry another way for something else? I mean, a baby has a particular vocabulary that works even before they can speak a language. This is the most infantile language possible, crying. And how many times have mothers been awakened in the middle of the night with a baby screaming, and you say, oh, the baby's in pain, something's wrong, I gotta go check on the baby. And you come and find out, nothing wrong with the baby, just wanted some attention. You get there, looks up, gotcha again. You know, that's the language of babies. What is that doing? That is lying. That's deceiving. And a baby does it from its earliest years. From its earliest years. I know a lot of parents think, well, my child never does anything wrong. Yet you listen to some of these kids who have committed murder. Listen to their mothers. They'll tell you, my child never did anything wrong. My child's an angel. My child's a good boy. He would never shoot anybody in an attempted robbery. No, he wouldn't do that. Well, Mama wasn't home long enough to learn her child. But you see, this is what the Bible's telling us, that everyone, even in their earliest years, their earliest months or weeks, they formulate ways of deception, lies. We all know of things that if we had to do them over again, we would. And that reveals a knowledge that we should have done good to begin with, and we didn't. And the Bible has a particular statement on that in James chapter 4, where it says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if you know to do good and you don't do it, then it is sin. So when these people say, no, I don't sin, well, have you ever done anything you regretted doing and then wanted to do it over again if you could, or if you had the opportunity, you'd do it differently? Yeah, well, there it is. You didn't do good the first time. It was sin. It was sin. Why would God send his only begotten Son to suffer and die if nobody needed salvation? Look at the horror that Jesus went through. Look at the suffering that he took upon himself for us. Why would God send his only begotten Son down here to this earth to go through all of that if salvation wasn't necessary? It has become very popular, and I know a couple of televangelists believe this. There are entire denominations that believe this, that everybody's going to heaven. Well, you know what? If everybody's going to heaven, it was the most sadistic and sick thing that a person could do, to send their only begotten Son to go through what Jesus did. If everybody's going to heaven. But we know that isn't true, and God is neither sadistic nor sick. He is loving and caring, and because of his great love for us, that is why he sent Jesus. That Jesus was the only way of salvation. I hear a lot of people today say, well, all the Jewish people were saved. I mean, there are some major people. I know some of them, you watch them on TV. They've written books. They put out all sorts of sermons on no need to convert the Jewish people because they're already saved. Let me ask you something. If you've ever read the Gospels, have you ever come across a statement like this, that he came unto his own and his own received him not? Why did Jesus come to the Jewish people? I mean, if they're all going to heaven, why bother? They needed salvation. Now, here's the thing. They say, oh, but they believe in God. How do you know real salvation? Jesus said, if you've known me, you know the Father. You don't know the Father without him. He was the revelation of God here on this earth. The Bible says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you look at those facts, that these people, and like I say, this is becoming a huge epidemic among religious people in this country, that everybody's going to heaven. Jewish people, Buddhists, everybody's going to heaven. I wonder if they have a special section for Muslim terrorists. They contradict what the Bible says. And the Bible's so clear on this issue. There'd be no need for Jesus to come if everybody was going to heaven. There would be no need for Jesus to come if the Jewish people were already saved. Biblical salvation, the kind that God applies for us, provides for us, means that there are no more sins applied to us. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. They've been covered, and we have the atonement, which is sanctification in a way. Romans 5:11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. All right, we know the atonement is temporary. It covers our sins. But it not only was a covering, it was more than that. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "And such were some of ye, but you were washed, you're sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In Romans 5:9, it says, "Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We shall be saved. There's the word that deals with salvation. We've been redeemed out of the hand of Satan, born into the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 20 and 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Why purchase them? Whose hand is he taking them out of? Why adopt them if they already were part of the family of God? I mean, the big thing now is, and sadly this is taught in some Christian colleges, I'm glad Wheaton College got it straightened out, but they have a lot of professors saying, hey, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. No, Allah is not the name of the God that I serve. Allah is not the name of the God who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. So what they're teaching is what the world wants to hear instead of what God says we need to believe. The world has a pretty mixed up idea of salvation. But the longer you're saved, if you're in fellowship with the Lord, the more you appreciate God's grace, God's mercy, and the salvation that he brought. Because the longer that you live and you listen to the Holy Spirit, you find out, hey, you're not nearly as good as you thought you were. You sin a lot more than what you thought you sinned. You really needed salvation. And it was only Jesus who could provide that for you. So when we look at witnessing to people on the outside and they come up with all their excuses, and I've called them names. I think it's justified because they don't want to think. They don't want to reason. But somewhere down the line, if you pray and you presented God's word and you pray that the Holy Spirit at that window of opportunity would drive home the word to their hearts, you'll see some of them get saved. If people still weren't getting saved, we wouldn't be here anymore. God left us here until the very time when the last person will be saved. Then he'll take his bride up. Until then, there are people out there. Some of you know them. Be bold in your stand for the Lord. Some of you know them, and you know what a tremendous need they have for salvation. Don't let them accept the world's view of salvation. It'll lead them straight to hell. Only the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ can bring us peace and joy, and most of all, forgiveness and everlasting life. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you today for the joy that we have in you, that our hearts can be lifted up, not because of us, but we can be lifted up in praise to you, because everything that we have that is of any value came from you. And Lord, most of all, we have that salvation that you provided for us by dying on the cross and rising again. Father, we thank you tonight for each one that's here. They're going to see people, talk to people the rest of this week. Give them insight from your Spirit. Give them wisdom. Give them a gentle and loving heart for those who need to know the truth. Help them, Lord, to take a stand, not back down, because we know that your word is true. Help us, Lord, to listen to your Spirit and to care about them enough that we'll be faithful in praying for them as well as speaking to them. Lord, we give you the praise today for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that your word never changes while the world is adapting and changing and conforming and doing whatever. Lord, your word is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Lord, that we can depend upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Trust we'll see you on Sunday.